of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his own work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Stay awake, Jesus says. Several years ago, probably 10 or 12 years ago, I was up in Canada preaching at the URC in Calgary, Alberta. And on Saturday, the day before I preached in that congregation, the family that I stayed with took me to the foothills in the Calgary area. And from those foothills, there was a beautiful view of the Rocky Mountains. And as you look at the Rocky Mountains from the Calgary area, all you see is one range of mountain peaks. From Calgary, looking at the Rockies, it's impossible to judge which ones are further away and which ones are closer. It's only as you move closer to the Rockies that you start to realize that the Rockies are a wide range and that some mountains are quite far apart. But from a distance, from Calgary, all you can see is one range. Now, I share this story because a lot of Bible prophecy is like this. Many times the prophets are describing events, and from a distance, all we see is one range, so to speak. But the events, as the events described come into view, we start to see perspective. We start to see that some events are closer and some events are further away. We see this very thing tonight in Mark chapter 13. And we see this very thing throughout different passages of the Bible. For example, let me give you an example from the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Listen to what Zechariah says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's Zechariah 9:9. Now, when was that fulfilled? That was fulfilled in the triumphal entry, right? As Jesus rides into Jerusalem, the week before his death, as he rides into Jerusalem on that donkey, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 is fulfilled. Now listen to the very next verse, verse 10 of Zechariah 9. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, has that been fulfilled? No, that will find its ultimate fulfillment when Jesus Christ returns. And so in the very same passage, two verses back to back, you find an event that is fulfilled in the earthly ministry of Jesus and also an event that won't be fulfilled until later when he comes again. This is exactly what we find in Mark chapter 13. If you've been here, you remember the context. Jesus was with his disciples in the temple. One of the disciples comments and basically says, man, the temple is a beautiful structure. And Jesus says, it's all going to come crashing down. It's all going to come down. And that then, last week we saw this, that leads the disciples to ask Jesus a question, when is this going to happen? When is the temple going to come crashing down? What are the signs that this event is about to happen? And when Jesus answered that question, he talked about the great judgment that was going to come upon the Jewish people in 70 AD. The Romans would come into Jerusalem. They would destroy the temple. There would be devastation that had never been seen before. And last Sunday night, we saw what a horrific event 70 AD was. Thousands of people had their throats slit. All this blood filling the temple, dead bodies everywhere, all these Jews being crucified, 500 each day. It was a horrible event. And now we come to the last half of chapter 13, and Christ now moves from prophesying about events pertaining to 70 AD to talking about events that pertain to his second coming. If you want to use the analogy of the mountains, this passage is like the mountains that are further off. Last week were the mountains that were closer to our vantage point, but these mountains are further off. Jesus is talking here about his second coming. He's talking about his return to judge the living and the dead. Now, we have to face the fact that there are a lot of unanswerable questions about the return of Christ. And we're going to look at some of that tonight in terms of we don't know when. But what I want you to see is I want you to see as a Christian, as a child of God, I want you to see what a wonderfully comforting event the second coming is and how that provides for us great consolation as we go through a world that is filled with trouble, filled with violence, filled with terrorism, filled with a rejection of the truth. Christian, we have our hope set on something far greater, and that's the return of Christ. We're going to see that here tonight. So, three things we want to consider. First of all, why Jesus comes. Why does he come? What's the purpose for his coming? Second, when Jesus comes. When will he come? And then third, how to prepare for his coming. How can you, as a Christian living in 2016, how can you prepare yourselves for the coming of Christ? First of all, why Jesus comes. Now, how do we know that Jesus is speaking about something different here beginning in verse 24? I mean, he's been talking all this way up to verse 23. He's been talking about the judgment on Jerusalem in 70 AD. How do we know that Jesus is now shifting his attention from 70 AD to his second coming at some point in the future? Well, there are a couple of clues. First of all, notice the word but in verse 24. That little word but introduces a shift in focus. Let me give you an example. Let's say I was talking to you about how much I hate mayonnaise. And I have a lot of reasons for hating mayonnaise. And I was going through this litany of all these reasons I don't like mayonnaise. And then all of a sudden I said, but. When I said but, you would probably figure I was moving on to some other subject. But I love mustard. But I love relish. Moving on from talking about mayonnaise to talking about something else. Jesus uses that word but here to give us an idea that he is shifting his focus from 70 AD to some other event. The second clue is what we find in verse 26. Notice what Jesus says. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Jesus is talking here very simply about an event that everyone will see. He is talking here about a very public, very universal event where he is going to come and gather his elect from the four winds, from all over the world. That wasn't the case in 70 AD. 70 AD was a more localized event, right? Localized upon the Jewish people. This judgment of 70 AD came upon the Jewish people because they rejected the Messiah. Not only had they rejected him and put him on the cross, but later when the disciples came and preached the gospel to them, they still rejected it. And so this was a local judgment upon one people. Second coming, though, is something far different. And we notice that Jesus gives us here essentially two reasons as to why he will return. First of all, he will return for judgment. One day, Jesus Christ will come and he will bring judgment upon all nations and all people who have rejected him. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? It's a sobering thought. And the first thing that Jesus says here is that this universal judgment is signified by what happens in the heavens. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 13, universal judgment is related to what happens with the sun and the moon and the stars. In other words, universal judgment is pictured by some cataclysmic event in the sky. Listen to Isaiah 13, verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. In the Old Testament, when things are happening in the sky, it's a sign that God is about to judge the nations. He's about to judge the whole world. And Christ now comes along here in Mark chapter 13, and he is simply echoing Isaiah 13, and he's talking here about a final judgment that will come upon the arrogant, the pompous, all who have rejected him, all who have, in a sense, thumbed their noses at him, will face this judgment. He says that a time is coming and where there will be an upheaval of the natural order, and when that happens, judgment is here. When that happens, the Son of Man comes. Notice that Jesus describes himself here as the Son of Man. This is an expression that comes from Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel sees one like a Son of Man. And this figure is given authority, glory, and sovereign power. The picture here is this is a ruler, this is a king, this is a sovereign whose kingdom will never be destroyed. And so when Jesus refers to himself here as the Son of Man, it's a very significant title. Don't miss the importance. He's saying, I'm the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. I'm the fulfillment of the Old Testament. I'm going to come on the clouds with great power and great glory, and I will execute judgment upon this world. There will be a day, Christian, there will be a day when justice is executed. Now, certainly it's true that God's justice, in a sense, is already carried out in this world. In this world already, many times, the wicked do get what's coming to them. People do reap what they sow, the Bible says. And when a person dies without Christ, the Bible says that they experience God's wrath in hell the moment they die. That's what the Scripture teaches. So what's the difference between that, between when a person dies without Christ and goes to hell, what's the difference between that and the events that are described here? What's the difference between a person who doesn't know Christ, who dies and goes to an eternal judgment by God, and the judgment that's talked about here? Well, two things about the coming of Christ. First of all, this last judgment will be a public affair. It will be a public affair. The entire world will see the Son of Man coming with power to judge. The entire world will see him carrying out that judgment. Amazing. And the result of this will be the vindication of God's justice. God will make his justice public for the entire world to see. And this justice, this judgment will be for his glory. It will be to display his glory before all people. Those without Christ will receive what they have coming to them in front of every person who has ever lived. A public event. Secondly, the final judgment will not only be a public event, which is different from an unbeliever dying, but the final judgment will also be carried out on body and soul. Our text doesn't mention this, but the resurrection of the body is something that happens when Christ returns, right? When Jesus returns, bodies will be raised. Now, when people die in this life, their bodies are usually buried, and their souls go either to heaven or to hell. But on the last day, the bodies of all people who have ever lived will be resurrected. Those who did not believe in Christ, their bodies will also be resurrected. Not to be glorified, but their bodies will also be resurrected. And they will receive, listen, they will receive their bodies back so that they can receive God's wrath, not only spiritually in their souls, but also physically in their bodies for all eternity. So the first reason why Jesus is coming is he's coming for judgment. He's coming to vindicate his justice. Secondly, though, there's a second reason that he's coming, and that is for the salvation of his elect. Notice verse 27. Christ says that he will send his angels out to gather the elect, to gather his chosen ones. He will bring them in from all over the place. Why? For what purpose? To publicly announce their vindication, to make clear to the whole world that these ones are his, that they belong to him. On that day, Christ will publicly say, "These are the ones I lived for. These are the ones I died for. These are the ones I rose again for. These are the ones I interceded for. These are the elect. These are all that the Father has given to me. They are my chosen ones whom I love and whom I have redeemed." Isn't that amazing to think that? To think that one day Christ will return and he will publicly say, "These are mine." Now we can be assured that this great day is coming because our Savior tells us that it is. The question is, are we ready for that? Are we prepared for that? Do we know Christ? If you do, you can have this assurance. If you're a Christian, listen, the second coming of Christ is not a day of anxiety for you. It's not a day to be fearful. If you're resting in Christ, if Christ is your Savior, you don't need to worry about that day. You don't need to be afraid of that day. Christ will come for us. Isn't that amazing? Jesus is going to come for his bride. And he will say, "This one is mine. This one was a sinner, but I lived a perfect life in her place. This one was a sinner, but I went to the cross for him and died for all of his sins. This one is righteous and an heir to eternal life." That's what Christ will say on that day. Now, yeah, it's true that you get to experience the beginning of eternal joy already in this life. If you're a Christian, you know true joy, right? It doesn't mean you're always happy. It doesn't mean everything's always going like you want it to go. But you know the joy of being a Christian, don't you? You know the joy of belonging to him. And it's also true that when you die, you leave this life and you enter into eternal joy with your Savior. But Christian, please understand, something greater is coming on that great day of the Lord. That day is coming when you will get your body back. Your body will be resurrected from the grave. You will get that body back, and you will experience eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth in the fullness of what it means to be human, in that glorious resurrected body forever and ever. Both body and soul will be reunited for an eternity of living in the presence of God. You're not going to live, if you die in this life, you're not going to live forever as a disembodied soul. There's a physical existence waiting for you. We will have glorified bodies. There's going to be no more grief. There's going to be no more back pain or heart disease. There's going to be no more cancer. There's going to be none of that. It's all going to be gone. No sickness, no depression. It will all be gone forever. We have a lot of things in life we look forward to, right? There's nothing that compares to what we have to look forward to when Christ comes back. Nothing compares to that. So why is Jesus coming? He's coming, first of all, for judgment, to judge the wicked, to judge those who have rejected him. But brothers and sisters, he's also coming for our final salvation. He's coming to take us into the new heavens and the new earth with those glorious resurrected bodies. Secondly, when Jesus comes. What about the timing of his coming? When can we expect him? As I said to you last week, there have been many people throughout church history who have predicted the coming of Christ. All of them have one thing in common. They've all been wrong. Nobody has got it right, obviously. And for some reason, despite what the Bible says here, they feel the need to predict the date of his coming. And by the way, let me give you just a little bit of practical advice. When someone predicts the date of Christ's return, it's a sure sign that they're on the wrong track. Now, they may be right on some things. They might get some things right, but you know they're out in left field when they start telling you this is when Jesus is going to return. Even if they say things like, this is the decade that we can count on Christ to return. This is the generation we can count on Christ to return. If they say stuff like that, you know they can't be trusted. You know they can't be trusted. Now, Christ could come back in our lifetime. He could come back in this generation. He could come back before the service is over. And that would be great if he did. But we have no idea. Jesus warns us against setting dates. Christians ought not to do that. Children, you understand this too, right? You get it. If someone asks you, when is Jesus coming back? The answer is very simple. We don't know. In fact, I hope that mom or dad will ask you tonight when you go home. When you go home tonight, mom, dad, ask your children, when is Jesus coming back? And children, I want you to say, this is the biblical answer, we don't know. And we say that because that's exactly what Jesus says here in Mark 13. We don't know the day, we don't know the hour. In fact, Jesus even says here, he doesn't know. In his humanity, in terms of his human nature, he doesn't know the day of his return. Now notice that Jesus does say that there will always be signs of his approaching return. He says that here with the lesson of the fig tree. Fig trees are found all in the Mediterranean, all around the Mediterranean area. And during fall, during the fall season, fig trees will lose their leaves and they will spend the winter bare. When things start warming up again in the spring, the sap starts flowing through the tree and it makes the twigs of the fig tree a little bit squishy. They become squishy. And before long, leaves will start poking out, and when that happens, when those twigs become squishy and when the leaves start to poke out, people will say, aha, summer is near. Summer is coming. Jesus uses this illustration to basically say, there are always signs that I'm going to return one day. There are always signs that I'm going to come back one day. Think back to what Jesus mentioned earlier in the chapter. We saw this last week. Wars, always wars. Earthquakes, always earthquakes. Famines, persecution. All of these things remind us that we are always to be ready for the return of Christ. In the big picture of world history, his return is right at the door. It's imminent. It could happen at any moment. Now, we don't know when, but it could happen at any moment. And Christian, you have to live with that understanding. He could come at any time. He could come at any moment. Everything is going to happen just like Jesus said it would. He said his words would not pass away, and so you can count on all of this happening because Jesus does not lie. Now, Jesus says something here in verse 30 that raises a bit of a question. Notice what he says, verse 30. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, what does Jesus mean by this generation? Some people say that Jesus is talking about the disciples and their contemporaries, the people who lived in that time. There's a problem with that, though, and that is that Jesus is talking about his final return to judge the living and the dead, and that didn't happen in the lifetime of the disciples. It still hasn't happened. And so either Jesus was wrong, either Jesus, like Harold Camping, got it wrong, or we have to find a different interpretation of what Jesus means when he says this generation will not take place, or these things will not take place, and this generation will not fall away. What does Jesus mean by that? The best way to understand this is the Greek word for generation can also mean race or people or ethnicity. What I think Jesus is saying here is that the Jewish people as a race will survive the judgment of 70 AD. This generation, this people, this nation, these people of the Jewish background, they will not pass away until all these things take place. They will still be around for my final judgment. And in his mercy, God will still give them more opportunities to repent and believe the gospel. The judgment of 70 AD on Jerusalem and the temple was just a foretaste of the judgment to come. God is not finished with the Jewish people yet. He's not finished with them. Until then, they can still return to Christ. They can still come to Him. And Christians have a calling and a responsibility to bring the gospel to the Jewish people. They have the calling, we have the calling and responsibility to bring the gospel to all people. To call all people to faith in Christ. There is still time for all who are living, Jew and Gentile alike. And so in answer to the question, when will Christ return? The answer is very simple. We don't know. We don't know. Only God knows. Third, how shall we prepare for His coming? Look at verse 33. Be on guard, keep awake. Look at verse 35. Therefore, stay awake. In case you missed it, notice verse 37, stay awake. Obviously, Jesus repeats this several times. He's driving home a point. Be ready, be prepared, stay alert, stay awake. And then he gives a story to kind of drive home his point. There's a man who owns a house, and he's a bit wealthy, so he has a number of servants. And he puts these servants in charge when he goes away. Okay, you get the illustration, right? You got a guy, he owns a piece of property, he owns a house, he's got some money, he hires some servants. He goes away on vacation. He tells the servants, you take care of things while I'm gone. And that's what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to take care of things. They're supposed to watch over things. And what motivates them to do their job is what? The knowledge that at any moment their master could return. They keep busy with their master's business because they want to please him, because they want him to find them doing what they're called to do when he comes back. Now notice Jesus speaks here of him coming back at certain times, in the evening, at midnight, when the rooster crows, or in the morning. Morning there could better be translated dawn. And what all those times have in common, evening, midnight, rooster crows, dawn, what they all have in common is they're all considered to be times to do what? Sleep. They're all considered times for sleeping. See what Jesus is saying? When the master comes, you don't want him to find you asleep on the job. You don't want him to find you sleeping. You want to please him. You want to meet his expectations. And because of this, Jesus says to us, be watchful, be on guard, be alert, stay awake. Now you say, well, what does that mean? Practically speaking, as a Christian, how can I stay awake and be alert for the return of Christ? Do we all go sit up in the foothills and look up and wait? What does it mean? We never sleep? What does it mean that we are to be alert and awake and prepared for the coming of Christ? Very practical question, right? Well, to answer that question, we need to look at Romans chapter 13. Take your Bible and go to Romans 13. Romans chapter 13. By the way, this is the passage that God used in the conversion of St. Augustine. If you know a little bit about church history, you remember the story of how God used this passage to wake Augustine up to his sin and his need for Christ. Look at Romans 13, verse 11. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. What that means is the coming of Christ and our final salvation is nearer than when we first became Christians. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Paul says, look, in all seriousness, the return of Christ is approaching. And if you are a Christian, you have to live your life in light of that event. And there are things and there are behaviors that don't fit with our identity in Christ. Specifically, notice Paul mentions here sexual sin, drunkenness, violence, quarreling, jealousy. These things don't belong with people who are expecting and looking for the coming of Christ. There's nothing funny or cute about sexual sin. There's nothing funny or cute about drunkenness. There's nothing funny or cute about continuing to have a dispute with a fellow brother or sister in Christ. As Christians, we strive for something different, don't we? We don't strive for the lifestyle of the world that tells us it's okay to sleep around. It's okay to hold grudges. It's okay to have addictions. We don't live for that lifestyle. We seek instead to clothe ourselves with Christ. And so the question we have to ask, does my life reflect my union with Christ? Do I show my gratitude and my love for Christ with my lifestyle? When Christ returns, is he going to recognize my lifestyle as that of someone who believes in him? Or are we no different than the world? Our minds, brothers and sisters, our minds must be oriented to Christ. We must turn our minds away from sinful desires and sinful attitudes and sinful actions, and we must turn our minds to Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is how the Bible teaches us to prepare ourselves for the second coming. This is how the Bible teaches us to be on guard, to be alert, to be watchful for the coming of our Master. And this impacts our priorities in life. This impacts how you raise your children, doesn't it? Knowing that Christ is going to come back one day, knowing that Christ could come back at any moment, that impacts how you raise your children. That impacts how you treat the Lord's Day. That impacts how you run your business. That impacts every part of our life. It's very clear here that Christ is coming back one day to judge the living and the dead. You can be certain that that will happen. Now, we don't know when, but we do know that he will come back. And he's taught us here how to be prepared. He wants us looking to him in faith. He wants us living for his glory. And listen, as we do that, we can eagerly look forward to his return. It will be a great day for our Savior, won't it? When his cause is vindicated, when his justice is vindicated, when he brings final judgment to all who have rejected him and opposed him, and Christian, it will be a great day for you. It will be a wonderful day for you. A day when you will give him joyful praise, and a day when you will be ushered into his presence, body and soul, to live with him in perfect communion forever and ever. As we wait for that day, let us be serious now about living for Christ. And let us look forward to that day. Let it not be a day of fear for us, because we know, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, forgiven by the washing away of our sin by his blood, we need not fear that day. He's coming for us. He's coming for us. What a Savior we have. Let's bow in prayer. Father, how we all look forward to that day. Day when there will be no more pain. Day when there will be no more opposition to your truth and to your church. A day when there will be no more grief and sadness and mourning and loneliness and depression. All those things, the former things of living in this sinful world, will be gone forever. Father, as we wait for that day, as we long for that day, may we take seriously your call to be prepared, to be alert, to orient our minds and our actions and our behaviors to those things that please you. Lord, give us the strength to do that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.